In the first three segments of our study together, we have seen how the Apostle Paul drew lessons for the Corinthian believers from Israel's experience in the wilderness, and how Paul warned his readers not to do what the Israelites did. In our text passage, we noted that the people of Israel lusted after evil things, turned to the worship of idols, committed fornication, spoke presumptuously against the Lord, and complained bitterly about the way that God graciously provided for their needs. In doing these things, they expressed dissatisfaction with God. And in their departure from daily, vital faith in God, the Israelites moved toward idolatry. We saw that they wanted a different kind of a God than Jehovah. We discovered that they wanted a God who was different in five ways. They wanted a God who would gratify their sinful appetites, a God who was tangible, a God who would allow them to explore their sexual potential more fully, a God who would relieve them from hardships on their way to the promised land, a God who would do their fighting for them and bring them in peace and safety to their new home in Canaan. Paul tells us that he refers to these things for our instruction, and that those of us who think we stand should take heed and pay attention to these negative examples, lest we also depart from the living God and move toward idolatry. In the second segment of our study, we noted that in our text passage, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14, five kinds of desire are alluded to, all of which grow out of failure to maintain vital trust in God and dissatisfaction with God's character and will. These desires bridge the centuries between the Israelites and the Corinthian believers and between the Corinthian believers and us today. What are these five desires? First, there is the desire to gratify our sinful appetites. Second, the desire to make God tangible and substantial and physically real. Third, the desire to break through the limits God has set for human conduct. Fourth, the desire for relief from the difficulties and hardships of life. Forgive me for doing this rapidly. For some people, this is the fourth time that they've seen these. And each afternoon, they're up here. In fact, right after this meeting, they're up here on the platform in case you wanted to get anything off the overheads. Fifth, there is the desire for exemption from all struggle and conflict with dangerous enemies. In the second segment of this series, we took up the first desire, the desire to gratify our sinful appetites. And we discovered that the Israelites despised the manna that God provided for them. They wanted to return to slavery in Egypt, where they had enjoyed a more varied and more satisfying diet. We also trace King Solomon's decline from great wisdom to great foolishness, prompted by his desire to gratify his sinful appetites for many horses, many wives, and much gold. In the third segment, we took up the second desire alluded to in our text passage, the desire to make God tangible and substantial and physically real. And we noted that idolatry begins with turning away from the Lord, proceeds with replacing the Lord with false gods, and then expresses itself in worshiping and serving tangible, substantial images of those gods. Anything that God has created or that man creates may be used to obscure God and draw us away from Him, and thus it becomes an idol. We recognize the tendency in all of us to want to bring God down to a level where we can grasp Him with our minds and understand Him and picture Him in a more tangible, substantial, and real way. But in creating physical representations that people can see and touch, idolatry creates and worships and serves a God who is not the one true and living God, the God of the Bible, the God who has no physical form or substance, the God who is invisible. Now, in this fourth segment of our study in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14, we take up the third desire that tends to draw us away from God and toward idolatry. The desire to break through the limits that God has set for human conduct. Would you kindly turn with me to Numbers chapter 25? Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25, we'll begin at the first verse. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited, that is, the daughters of Moab, invited the people, that is, the people of Israel, to the sacrifices of their gods. So the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said unto Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died by the plague was 24,000. The Israelites were encamped on the plains of Moab, near the northeast corner of the Dead Sea, if you can picture that. The Jordan River running down through Lake Hula, that region, then down into Galilee, and then farther down to the Dead Sea. Think of the northeast corner of the Dead Sea. And they began to commit fornication with the women of Moab, and to be enticed by them to participate in the religious ceremonies of Baal, which involved sacrificing to this god, bowing down to this god, and eating the festival food associated with the religious ceremonies. We're told that God's anger was kindled against them for this. And we should take note of the fact that God was angry and grieved, both at their physical fornication and at their spiritual adultery. Why was God angry at their physical fornication? Simply because God has established rules intended to regulate the relationship between the sexes. Rules established for mankind's benefit and well-being, and for God's glory. His first rule is that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife so that they can be one flesh. His second rule is that no man should have sexual relations with any woman who is not his wife, and no woman should have sexual relations with any man who is not her husband. Now, these regulations prohibit what are called extramarital affairs, casual sex, living together as man and wife without benefit of marriage vows and obligations, prostitution, and all other forms of adultery and fornication. The Israelites knew these regulations, but they chose to break out of the limits God had set and to commit fornication with the women of Moab. Why did this happen at this particular time? And why with these women? It turns out that Balak, the king of the Moabites, was afraid of what the Israelites might do as they passed through Moab. And so he tried to get Balaam, a religious diviner of sorts, to curse Israel. When God kept Balaam from doing this, even though Balak offered him large sums of money to do it, Balaam advised Balak to have the women of Moab entice the Israelite men with sexual favors to join in the religious festival honoring Baal, and by this avoid a confrontation between Israel and Moab. This actually worked for a while, until the Lord brought a plague on the Israelites and put 24,000 of them to death, and then they turned from this evil. God has set limits to human conduct, limits that sinful human beings often desire to break out of or break through. These limits are expressed as moral and spiritual laws, and these laws are universal, and they apply to all human beings without exception, whatever their religion. As human beings, we know these laws from the implications of God's revelation in nature and in mankind. In the created aspects of nature, God reveals himself as the great creator and sustainer and controller of the universe. This revelation implies that he is divine and wise and powerful, and the laws that flow from these implications tell us that we have an obligation to recognize and worship him as God. This obligation includes our recognition of God as the infinite, sovereign God, and ourselves as finite, dependent beings. It includes our recognition of God as the Creator, and ourselves as his created beings. It includes our recognition of God as the one and only true God, and all other gods as false. It includes our recognition of God as the preserver and providential ruler of the universe, and ourselves as beneficiaries of his benevolence and subjects of his kingdom. And it includes our obligation as human beings to acknowledge him, to reverence, or as the Bible puts it, fear him, to worship him, to be grateful to him, and to serve him. In the moral awareness and conscience of mankind, God reveals himself as the original lawgiver and the final judge. This revelation implies that he is righteous, and by contrast, that we are unrighteous. And the laws that flow from these implications tell us that we have an obligation to refrain from evil and to live righteous lives. This obligation includes our recognition of God as righteous and just, ourselves as unrighteous and unjust. It includes our recognition that our unrighteousnesses deserve God's righteous judgment and condemnation. It includes our recognition that we stand self-condemned before God's moral voice in our soul, our conscience. It includes our recognition that God is long-suffering and patient and kind toward us in not consuming us in his wrath, the meanwhile leading us by his goodness toward repentance. And it includes our obligation to turn from unrighteousness, to see his deliverance from our sins, and to live according to his righteous will. These revelations of God in nature and in mankind, and the implications and obligations that flow from them with regard to the relationship of human beings to God, also entail some implications and obligations with regard to the relationship of human beings to other human beings, not only to God, but to other human beings, not only the vertical, but the horizontal dimension. These implications and obligations include our recognition of other human beings as human, as created, as finite and dependent upon God. They include our recognition that the life and purity and possessions and reputation of our neighbors are sacred to God. And they include responsibilities not to harm, but to preserve our neighbor's life, our neighbor's chastity, our neighbor's possessions, and our neighbor's good name. These moral and spiritual laws flow from the implications of God's revelation in nature and in mankind. And they have been republished in a more direct, explicit, verbal form in Scripture. If I may venture a personal observation, it seems to me that the desire to break through the limits set by God's moral and spiritual laws is being gratified and expressed more openly and blatantly than ever before, at least in the history of this country. One expression of this desire is found in the occult explosion, which I mentioned yesterday. And I think it's appropriate to call it an explosion. Since 1969, there's been a tremendous upsurge of interest in such occult or occultic forms as spirit mediumship, witchcraft, Satan worship, fortune telling, whether with crystal spheres or tarot cards or other helps, extrasensory perception, psychokinesis, clairvoyance, messages from the dead, vampirism, ghostly manifestations, psychic phenomena, automatic writing, astrology, reincarnation, out-of-body experiences, and New Age thought, including channeling and the use of crystals. Here in the United States, books and magazines about the occult sell millions of copies, and a number of movies have been devoted to the theme. Newspapers all over the United States carry daily horoscopes, which intelligent and sometimes prominent people consult religiously. And they do so before making important decisions. The yellow journalism sheets regularly report the predictions of such psychics as Gene Dixon. The occult is frankly big business. Human beings appear to have a burning curiosity for secret, arcane, hidden knowledge, as well as a great yearning for the supernatural or the supernormal. They want to pry into things that God has not chosen to reveal to human beings. Or they want to somehow make contact with the unseen spirit world and to find out things about departed loved ones or about life in that realm or about events yet future. I just got a notice the other day from Time Life Books about a whole new series on the occult. Human beings have a desire to break through the limits God has set for human knowledge, even if it means grave danger and cost to their souls. And Christians are not exempt from this desire. If they attempt to pry into the secrets of the occult world, they show that they carelessly disregard God's warnings and willfully disobey God's commands to have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. And once they become involved, they discover that it is not quite as easy to recover themselves from the snare of the devil as to be caught by it. Another expression of this desire to break out of the limits God has set for human conduct is found in the so-called pro-choice movement. The leadership of this movement, I remember one of the leaders at the Bork confirmation hearings, stating it baldly, flat out. The leadership of this movement claims that, quote, reproductive freedom is the cornerstone of women's rights. By which they mean and meant, by further explanation, that women who become pregnant have an absolute right, to decide whether the babies they have conceived will be born and live or be killed before they are born. One of the ethical paradoxes of our time is that a number of people in this country are totally opposed to the execution of human beings who are clearly guilty of cold-blooded murder. And yet many of these same people are also totally in favor of the execution of unborn babies who are guilty only of being unwanted or inconvenient or burdensome. Is that a paradox? Another paradox that I find incredible when I see on the news again and again in Philadelphia hospitals is that of doctors and hospitals putting to death unborn babies who are almost 6 months old, that is 6 months following their conception, and then turning around and using heroic efforts and spending thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to keep babies alive who are prematurely born only 5 months after their conception. I find that incredible. On the surface, the central issue in the pro-choice, pro-life debate has been the question of whether an embryo or a fetus, when that embryo or fetus becomes a person. That's at least ostensibly the central issue with a person with the legal and moral rights of a person. I think there's a much deeper issue. The question of sexual freedom versus sexual responsibility. If sexual activity results in pregnancy, is there any responsibility for that pregnancy? If sexual activity results in bringing a life into existence, do the persons who engaged in the sexual activity, or anyone else, have the right to abort that life for personal or social reasons? Does personal preference or interference with a career or even economic hardship give one the right to take away life? Since almost 80% of those who obtain and have obtained abortions since 1973, Roe versus Wade, since 80% of these have been unmarried, does this not suggest, at least suggest, that reproductive freedom for a number of women is a euphemism, a more pleasant term for the license to commit fornication whenever and with whomever they please, with abortion as an escape hatch in case of an unintended pregnancy? The laws framed by human governments may permit fornication and infanticide, but the law of God condemns such acts as sins and crimes. Incidentally, the license to commit fornication is just as sinful an attitude for men as it is for women. How does this abortion issue impact on individual Christians, on Christian homes, and on Christian churches? It is good to see some guidance and some support coming from crisis pregnancy centers, from Christian homes for unwed mothers, and Christian foster homes for unwanted children. But I sadly suspect, although I don't have statistics to back it up, that many girls in Christian homes are getting pregnant and opting for an abortion. We not only need to encourage unmarried pregnant girls to let their babies live, we need to provide financial support, encouragement, Christian love and backing once their babies are born. We need to do both. It's not either or. It's both and. I do not believe this area of concern has been adequately addressed. The support following the urging to let the children live. Still another expression of the desire to break through the limits God has set for human conduct is the sexual revolution, including the gay rights movement. Nowadays, doctors and psychologists and sociologists and school counselors use expressions like becoming sexually active for teenagers who are beginning to have intercourse with one or more partners. They use expressions like alternative lifestyles and sexual preference for people who engage in homosexual activity. Only 40 years ago, now I can still remember that, only 40 years ago, teenage intercourse was still viewed by many as fornication. And parents forbade it and were offended by it and were shocked by it and ashamed of it when it happened to their children, especially to their daughters. Only 40 years ago, homosexual activity among men was viewed by the overwhelming majority of the population as sodomy. Those words actually appear in the laws, written on the law books. And people in general looked down upon it, were disgusted by it, and were devastated by it when they found it in their friends and relatives. Today, it's commonplace to hear about or to meet people who live with members of the opposite sex without benefit of marriage, or people who enjoy casual sex, or people who sleep around. Such things certainly existed 40 years ago. They existed. But they represented the seamy underside of society. And they were generally frowned upon by decent people. Today, they're openly practiced and tolerated without shame or apology or explanation. In fact, they're glorified and they're idolized on the silver screen and the video tube, in countless movies, television soap operas, dramatic movies and series and sitcoms, as well as in books and magazines without number. Has the sexual revolution reached the churches? Are Christians yielding to the desire to break through the limits God has set for human conduct in this area? I say it with great sorrow and with tears in my heart that more and more church kids are having sexual relations before marriage and getting pregnant outside of or prior to marriage, more and more. More and more Christian leaders, pastors, elders, deacons are having affairs or running off with other women. Wives are running off with other men or conducting clandestine affairs without their husband's knowledge. Let me give you a few examples. I know of a deacon who was having an affair with a woman in his church. Now, eventually it became known to other members of the congregation. He didn't really care that it became known. When the deacon was confronted by the pastor, who was one of our graduates, with his sin, this deacon defied the pastor. He rallied his relatives and his friends on the deacon board and in the congregation behind him, and then he defied the other officers and the other members of the church to do anything about it. The pastor stood his ground, I'm glad to say. But sadly, the situation eventually split the church. I know of a teacher, that is one who became a teacher later, whose wife ran off with a married man who was head of the department in which she worked. She left word that she was tired of working hard, scrimping, taking care of two children, not having nice clothes. She abandoned the children, by the way, as well as her husband. After a time, her boss dropped her, left her off at her parents' home in another state. The abandoned husband, who had been attempting to complete his graduate education and take care of the children, went to her parents' home to bring her back if possible. He knocked. He asked to see her. She sent word that she refused to see him. And she sent the message that she didn't want to even talk to him. In his grief, he sat down on the porch steps and simply wept. Later, he finished his education. He applied to various Christian schools for a teaching position, but none wanted to touch him because of his marital status. Finally, one school took the time to look into his situation, realized that he was not to blame, and offered him an appointment. And to my knowledge, he's teaching there still. I know a young pastor whose wife left him suddenly. She complained that he wasn't exciting enough. She stated that she really didn't want to be a pastor's wife anyway. The doctors in the hospital where she worked as a nurse seemed so much more attractive and glamorous than her husband. And she wanted to break out of the restraints of Christian ministry and find out what real life was all about. For 2 years, he tried to get her to come back, but she was adamant. During this difficult time, he maintained a firm trust in the Lord, a sweet, humble spirit. He resisted all temptations, and he ministered faithfully to his congregation, who showed him a great deal of love and kindness and support. Under the advice of a counselor who felt that his marital status might be a problem in the church, he left the pastorate. He's presently engaged in a Christian camping ministry. How sad. I'm sure you could multiply these stories in terms of those that you know about. All because of the desire to break out of the limits God has set for human conduct. What about the gay rights movement? Nowadays, it's becoming more and more difficult to denounce homosexuality as a sin. With gay rights communities and gay rights task forces and action groups springing up all over the country, with more and more people coming out of the closet and announcing themselves as self-respecting, even proud gays and lesbians, with more and more movies and television programs and more books communicating the message that gay is okay. And with the threat of potential lawsuits hanging over a radio and television stations if the management allows any program that could offend the gay community, pastors and churches are becoming hesitant and even fearful about saying anything concerning the sins of sodomy and unnatural sexual activity. And on top of all of this, there are Christians who say that homosexuality, after all, is purely genetically based and therefore morally neutral, and who reinterpret the scriptures that condemn all such activity. In this way, the homosexual revolution has come to the doors of our churches. In fact, there are already congregations of practicing homosexuals who claim to be Christian churches. Instead of echoing what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and that is what some of you were, referring to various kinds of transgressions of God's law mentioned in verse 10, including homosexuality, these homosexuals today proclaim loudly, and that is what most of us are. There are even gay and lesbian pastors in some churches who act as role models for their people and their communities. God says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Look at these strong words. Look at what is included in the list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor male sexual perverts, thieves, covetous, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such were some of you. In this fourth segment of our study, we've looked at the desire to break through the limits God has set for human conduct. We've noticed various contemporary expressions of this desire. There are others that could have been mentioned, and I'm sure that you may be thinking of some of them. But let these suffice for the present. How can we overcome this sinful desire and its various forms? The most important thing that we can do is to maintain an active, vital faith in the living God, a daily communion with Him through His word and prayer, a drawing near to Him, not in the spatial sense, but in the relational sense. As we trust Him and love Him and find that He alone satisfies our deepest soul longing, we can also trust that His love expresses itself in commands and exhortations that are directed toward our best interests, our highest well-being, and that transgression of His will not only displeases and grieves His heart, but also does not contribute to our best interests. And by God's grace, we can say no to ungodliness and sinful desires right at the beginning, right at the inception of them, at the first glimmering of them, the first hint of them, the first little temptation, the first little enticement, especially desires to break out of His limits. And we can walk within the righteous bounds of His holiness. Will that constrict us? Will that restrain us? Will that take away our freedom? No. It will not only bring glory to Him, but freedom and great joy to us. True freedom. Freedom within the limits of God's righteous law. May God grant it. May God grant it for each one of us. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank You so much that You've given us guidelines for our lives so that we may know how we ought to live. We thank You, gracious Father, that You've given these guidelines to us in various ways. We thank You, Father, for Your revelation in nature and in our own constitution of our being. We thank You that You've caused Your revelation to be recorded in Scripture. And we thank You that we have it, even this morning. And we can all have the privilege of owning our own Bibles and opening them and reading them for ourselves. We thank You for the freedom to do that, that we still enjoy in this land. We pray, gracious Father, that as the darkness descends, as the veil seems to be drawing farther and farther down upon us, we pray, gracious Father, that You will indeed help us to be certain of our own relationship to You through Jesus Christ. And then, gracious Father, grant that we shall live before You and walk in the power of Your Spirit day by day and be to those all around us light and salt. Help us to hold back to some extent the corruption that is in this world. And help us to throw in the light upon the works of darkness. But also, gracious Father, grant that through us, the light of the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus Christ may shine through us, may reflect from us into the hearts of those all about us who desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be those kinds of witnesses. And help us to do it all for Your glory. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen.